Hey guys, it's Mike Fabares here. And before we get into today's program, I wanted to tell you about an unexpected and exciting opportunity we have here at Focal Point. A generous donor has stepped up and agreed to match every single gift that we get this month up to $500,000. That's an amazing opportunity. If you give $50, that becomes $100. If you give $100, it becomes $200. If you give $500, it becomes $1,000. Double your impact when you give online at focalpointradio.org.
Today on Focal Point with Mike Fabares, a challenging message about sacrificing like the wise men.
We are called to say, I am yours. And what does that mean for us? That means that this Christmas, you say, I'm ready to fully identify with Christ. I'm ready to say, I am Christ. Why? Same reason they did, compelled by biblical prophecy. If you really want to boil down why I'm a Christian and why I think many of you are Christians, intellectually speaking, it's because of the compelling, overwhelming veracity of biblical scripture.
Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today we're hitting pause in our study of Proverbs to turn our attention to the birth of Christ. Mike Fabares titled this series, Christmas Presents. And we're going to be taking an in-depth look at some of the key figures in the Christmas narrative, beginning with the wise men. Why did God include their story in the biblical record? And what can we learn from their journey to Bethlehem? Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to a very familiar Christmas passage that I think we could use this morning. Matthew chapter 2. We need to hear it. Made me think of Emily Post, the late queen of etiquette, who I'm assuming would frown upon the modern age, don't you think? I don't think she'd feel good about the loss of civility, the fading of manners, the niceties, the courtesies, all that stuff that she stood for in what seems now to be a bygone era. I think she would definitely frown upon our society. Certainly, I mean, I think of something simple, like going to a dinner party and failing to bring a gift for the host or the hostess. I mean, she would have nothing of that, and yet that's commonplace today. Although our society is not so uncivilized that people show up still for birthday parties without a present. Still, I mean, they do bring gifts for birthday parties. Oh, unless, of course, you're talking about the celebration of Christ's birth. Then everyone's concerned about presents for the other guests and not presents for Christ. At least in most cases, people don't give it thought. Now, I understand why, of course. What do you get Christ for Christmas, right? You can't use a necktie, and I don't know what I would possibly bring him. Matter of fact, all of our kids were up on this platform last week singing about that. I jotted down the lyrics as they sang it. Just what do you offer a baby king? If this is the one we've been waiting for, he's worthy of riches and so much more. What can I give, what can I bring to the king of the world who has everything? That's a really good question. But when it was actually physically happening, and this child, this baby Jesus was there, not, by the way, in the manger, but later in a house in Bethlehem, probably a year to 18 months after, you've got in that scene some very unexpected people coming from the east, bringing presents, very thoughtfully chosen presents for the king. Now, that's a good precedent for us. It's not a bad, helpful reminder. And if I can just this morning allow that template to motivate us to think this Christmas and the next week to say, how can I think more carefully about this celebration that we're having? I know it's a cultural recognition and all that, but we as Christians, looking at the incarnation, thinking about the birth of Christ, we want to celebrate the birth of Christ. How can I bring something to Christ? Not just trying to pick out what my father-in-law is going to like for Christmas or my brother. I want to pick some presents for Christ. So let's look at a passage that may motivate us in that regard this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A cadre of these so-called wise men from the east bringing gifts to Christ. I'll read it for you from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, quote, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel,'" unquote. Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts." There it is. "Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So let's look at these first six verses and see if we can't, at least poetically, give me some latitude here this morning, to see a pattern historically and geographically that might help us and challenge us to kind of spiritually think through our lives in this 21st century America, to think of how we might offer something to Christ this Christmas. Let's look at it. Get a little history here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," the southern part of Israel, "in the days of Herod the king." Now, if you've been with us in our Luke study, Herod, the Herod that we have in Luke 24, is Herod Antipas. And we've been talking about him and learning about him and the interaction with Pilate. This is not Herod Antipas. This is Herod the Great, the first Herod that's known as Herod. There are four of them in the Bible we could look at, at least. But he was a king that certainly didn't want to hear that there was another king who called himself King of the Jews, because that was his title. That's what he liked to be called. And they came asking, "Where is this King of the Jews?" But let's figure out, first of all, who they are. Wise men. You see that phrase? Wise men in verse 1. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." They come from the east. That doesn't tell us much about where they're from, but the word does. The word that unfortunately in our text gets translated, and I shouldn't say that because I always blame them when they translate it or when they transliterate it. They can't win for losing with me. But here they take a word that you know of. It's the word magi in the Greek New Testament, which actually is a word with Persian roots. You may not be familiar with it, even if you are Iranian today and you know Persian. But the idea of that word goes back to ancient and pre-Christian era designations of leaders in that nation, the magi. And we get words into English from that, at least how it's transliterated into our language, words like magnificent and magician and magnum, all those words come. It just means great. They're great people. Great in what way? Obviously, the translation in our text, wise men, they're great in learning. They're professorial. Even as we see their interest in the stars, they're astronomers. And more than that, they're astrologers. I mean, I'm not trying to defend them as orthodox, godly people. I mean, they have a god. It's the god Mazda. It's not the car company, but they were Zoroastrian. But you might say, well, how in the world were people from the east, this Persian word coming from Persia, how would they have any interest in the Jewish Messiah? Well, the Jewish Messiah was more than the Jewish Messiah if you had any encounter with Hebrew prophets. And guess what? In the east, if you're from the east, from Persia, you had contact with Jewish prophets. Who was the Jewish prophet in the 5th, 6th century that was spending time educating the Persians about the coming Messiah? His name is Daniel. You know him. He came as a prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came in, the Babylonian king, and destroyed Jerusalem. He brought the best of the best over to Babylon. And when they went to Babylon, the guy who rose to the top ranks of the quote-unquote magicians, right, if you want to call them that, the great men of learning, the wise men of the kingdom, it was Daniel. And Daniel was known as a prophet. And he spoke of the Jewish God and the Jewish Messiah, who would be the king of the world. He even got Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the God of the Bible. And so these astrologers, if you will, something appears in the sky. In 2011, I preached a message. I put it on the back. It's message 11 something, 1137. And I talked about all the theories about this star, and I might as well pitch this to you as though we were talking in your front room. And I talked about supernovas, for instance, which was a popular theory that there was supernova. There's even one that is dated back to supernova, the birth of a star, this bright thing that shines in the sky for, it can be for a long, long time. I talked about the theory of comets having tails, showing up Certainly if you're in the east and the west, I mean, you would see that as these comets get near the sun, that's when they start to glow and all the rest. I encountered a book, it's a very powerful book, in trying to make the case that this was an actual comet. It really fits all of the biblical descriptions here. So this book by Colin Nicol is his name, Colin Nicol. He calls it the Christ Comet, which is interesting. That's the title of the book. He makes a very good case that this may be in fact what it is. I should have put the book on the back of the worksheet, and I'm sorry, but you can write it down. Colin Nicol and a book called The Christ Comet. At least those are the two key words in it. And he makes the case very persuasively that what this is and every criteria in the text that is given here actually matches this, and did a lot of great work. It's well footnoted. It's researched. Astronomers have vetted this book. It is a good book that is very exciting to maybe come to some conclusions that I think biblical scholars have been really confused about as to what this could possibly be. All of that just to say, I would tell you that if we were sitting in your front room, and as long as we're talking, I would say that's worth a little research. But that's not what I'm here to preach on. And that would fool you at this point, because that's what I've been preaching on for 5 minutes. But if you go back and listen to my 2011 sermon, you may say, well, he didn't think it was a comet. Then I didn't fully dismiss it. I just wasn't sold. At least I think that's how I recall preaching that message. Herod. Herod is one saying, here, I want to tell you, in answer to your question, I know where he's going to be born. And he quotes, does your Bible not say this in verse number 5? It talks about this quotation from the prophet as being Micah 5:2. I want to tell you that everything that we can know about why the Persians have an interest in the king of the Jews is because of biblical prophecy in Daniel. They're going to leave the comforts of their environs, their culture, their world, to say, hey, Zoroastrian priests, hey, kings of the Mesopotamian region, we're going to go to this Jewish king that Daniel talked about, and then we're going to get there, and we're going to rely upon biblical data, at least Herod is, to tell them where it is. The biblical prophecies are remarkable as it relates to everything related to Christ's birth. And of course, we talk about that from time to time to show you that within the pages of your Bible is the enduring evidence of God's revelation to man. We have it. His fingerprints are all over it. We don't expect God to do magic tricks for every person in every generation to prove that he's God. But he's given you a book that has supernatural fingerprints all over it, given the predictive prophecies in the text. As a matter of fact, and we don't have time for this, but as I often say, that never stops me. So let's go to Isaiah 60 real quick. You've lost your sense of humor at this point, and I fully understand it. I get it. But turn with me to Isaiah 6 just for a quick second to show you that even them coming was a fulfillment of prophecy, which I'm sure they didn't know. But here it comes. They are doing exactly what the text said. And I say I'm sure with an asterisk. I'm almost positive they would not know that they are walking right into the middle of fulfilling biblical prophecy. Get a little context here. Start in verse 1, Isaiah 60. Rise, arise, and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. It's become part of our hymnology in our day, that line. For behold, verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. Not his prophet, not his forerunner, the Lord himself. So many prophecies about the coming of Christ speak that way. The first person with the word Yahweh, that's why you have a capital O-R-D, L-O-R-D. The Lord himself, he's going to come and his glory will be seen upon you, you, the land. And the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Great people, the Magi, lift up your eyes all around and see and gather together. They'll come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels. From where? From foreign places like Midian and Ephah. And those from Sheba, from down south, shall come. They shall bring, this is interesting, gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Now, I know this has a lot of overtones to a lot of things that are going to happen in the kingdom, but I think here is a picture. With the exact same two, at least the two of the three, and I think the reason the third one's not there is for reasons I've discussed elsewhere when it talks then about myrrh, but the idea of gold and frankincense, these great priestly, kingly gifts being brought to this land when the Lord's glory shines upon it. Great, interesting. All of that to say this. Number one, when it comes to what they're doing, I think it's a great template for us. And let's just take it a step further. Instead of leaving a geographic location, which I'm not called to do, I mean, I might be, but to follow Christ is not for me to get on a plane and go to Tel Aviv and find Jesus in Israel. What is it? It's for me to step out of my world and go into his world and count myself a follower of Christ. Geographically, they left their place and their home and their comfort and their environment to go to the king of the Jews, which was foreign to them in terms of culture, foreign to them in terms of geography. I think you and I, as weird as this may sound, need to say, I'm going to sacrifice this Christmas. I'm going to sacrifice my world, whatever I see as what's comfortable and convenient for me and everything that I'm used to in the 21st century American world. I'm going to say whatever it means to step into his world, I am going to give God that. And in a sense, it's like Romans 12. I'm coming as a living sacrifice. I myself am giving myself to you. I'm stepping out of my world into yours. Number one, sacrifice your world for his. And I think every Christian has got to come to that conclusion. That's what is called upon for us. We are called to say, I am yours. And what does that mean for us? That means that this Christmas, you say, I'm ready to fully identify with Christ. I'm ready to say, I am Christ. Why? Same reason they did, compelled by biblical prophecy. If you really want to boil down why I'm a Christian and why I think many of you are Christians, intellectually speaking, it's because of the compelling, overwhelming veracity of biblical scripture. The doctrine of knowing that the scripture is God's word. And because he has spoken, he's revealed himself in the word, and he's proved it by predictive prophecy. And I can research it, I can see it, I can read it, I can figure out when it's written, I can find ancient documents to absolutely verify that it was written before the fulfillment, and I can see, look, God is the only one who sees the end from the beginning, who can call things from before they ever happened, have them written through the prophets, put them on paper and say, this is not Notre Dame, this is not Gene Dixon, this is not weird statements that can be applied 18 different ways to say that this ruler of Israel is going to come from Bethlehem. I mean, those are the kinds of absolute prophecies that we have in scripture. And I'm saying, compelled by biblical scripture, I'm going to feel the draw to step across the line and say, I'm not going to identify myself as an American. I'm not going to identify myself as a person of the world. I'm not going to identify myself as whatever's comfortable for me. I'm going to identify myself from this point on in my life as a Christian. I stand with Christ. I'm going to be someone who sees that my world is now behind me and his world is my world. If he wants my world to be in church, I'm in church. If he wants me to read the Bible, I read the Bible. If he wants me to pray, I pray. If I want to be counted as a Christian in this world, I'm going to be counted as a Christian in this world because I'm compelled and constrained by Scripture. I'm compelled. I don't think there's any other way for me to look at Scripture and say, well, you know what? Maybe he's not the king. He is the king. And it's hard, I understand, because he didn't look like a king there in a house as a baby, as an 18-month-old kid. And you know what? To the world, he didn't look much like a king now. Right? We're talking about an invisible Jesus that we can't see, looking back at history and then looking at promises that he's going to come back again. It is hard for people to see why in the world I would no longer count myself just a regular part of this world, but I've stepped out into this subculture, this increasingly maligned subculture, this embattled and belittled subculture to say, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. I stand with Christ and I am in his world now. I've left my world behind. The Bible's very clear about what this looks like. When it comes to what the Bible has to say regarding giving up my life, it couldn't be said any more clearly than Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Luke 14, 33. He says, anyone who would come after me, he's got to give up all of his possessions, give up everything and follow me. That is a sense of identity. I am no longer my own. Matter of fact, he says that to the Corinthians. You've been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. You're mine. Here's a passage to jot down that might be helpful and inspirational. First Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 through 12. Let me just read this really slowly. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, you're mine, a holy set apart nation. You're a people for God's own possession. Why? Because he wants you to go and proclaim the excellency of him who called you. Love this. Here's the motif. Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people. You were out there on your own just like everyone else. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, you had your sin, it was still on you. You were going to be punished for your sin one day because you were a sinner and God is just, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, you don't really belong here anymore, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. I'm not going to live like everyone else. They wage war against your soul, but still, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Live for this king. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. I live between the first coming and the second coming. And between these two, I'm going to say, I will be counted in his world. I'll be counted part of his people. I will stand with Christ. Let me drill down another level. Look at verse 7 back in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 7, and Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now we know from the warning in verse 12, and we know from what follows after that, that he's going to kill all the children in Bethlehem and its environs, which, by the way, I know that the critic of the Bible is going to say, we have no biblical, extra-biblical information about this. In part because this village, demographically, at the time of Christ, which was so unique as to why this great ruler would come from this little village, I mean, though it was the birthplace of David, it was still a little village. Demographers would say at the time of Christ, probably in that range, male children from 0 to 2 years old probably constituted maybe 20, 25, 30, maybe at most 40 children. Now, again, it's still devastating if one of them is your kid. But I don't think this made a lot of headlines. Why? Because Herod was killing all kinds of people. Herod, near the end of his reign, he killed his wife. He killed his wife because he was afraid she was going to take over. And then he killed 3 of his own sons. Now that's unique. That's going to make the papers. Probably make the papers if you killed your wife. But that's a big deal. Why? All because he was threatened that they might take over his kingdom. He was such an insecure person that he said, on the day that I die, he commanded his officials, take a well-favored, loving general, a leader in my kingdom, have him executed on the day that I die so that I make sure everyone cries a lot at my funeral. That's the kind of guy he was. Terrible. And this Herod, this horrible guy, who got worse as he went on, as Josephus says, he goes out and kills all these children. This was the guy that was in charge of the world. I mean, he was in charge of the ancient world of Israel, at least. And look down at verse 12. After they say, well, here's when it happened. He said, hey, I'm going to come and worship him. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. So they go out and they find him in the home. We'll look at that in a second. But in verse 12, it says, they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they departed to their own country by another way. If I'm going to look at biblical prophecy, which is all based on something that's very hard to verify, at least in terms of it doesn't look like it now, but it seems to have matched God's calling in the past, and he's going to do things that he's promised in the future. But right now, I got either obeying Herod or obeying the scripture. And in this case, I'm going to recognize, and God was gracious to show them, Herod doesn't have good intentions here in that dream. I got a tough choice to make. Am I going to stay in favor with the powers that be in my culture? Or am I going to be willing to find my solidarity and alliance with this Christ of Scripture? That decision was a very risky one, and it was one that they were willing to make.
Beginning our new series called Christmas Presents, you're listening to Mike Fabares on Focal Point. And today's message was about sacrificing like the wise men. Well, as Mike described the courage of the wise men in choosing to align with Christ rather than the culture, I'm sure a lot of us resonated with that idea. In a culture that seems to be uprooted from the concept of absolute truth, we who cling to Scripture are often considered outsiders. But on Focal Point, we're committed to following Christ, no matter where the culture goes. And as a regular listener, we know you understand the importance of this mission, so that's why today we're boldly inviting you to stand with us through a generous year-end donation so we can continue providing these daily messages across the nation through the radio, web, mobile app, and many other platforms. If you've been listening but have never given, or if it's been a while since you last gave, can I ask you to take that step today? As we near the end of the year, your support is needed more than ever, and it'll have a greater impact than ever before, thanks to our 2019 Matching Challenge. A generous friend of the ministry has agreed to match every gift we receive this month, dollar for dollar, up to $500,000, which means your gift today will be automatically doubled. Will you help us reach that goal and maximize the full potential of this challenge? Give right now by calling 888-320-5885. And when you donate, we've picked out a substantial resource we'd like to send to you to express our profound thanks. It's an informative and easy-to-use reference book called Rose Guide to the Gospels. The names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are familiar, but have you ever wondered who these men were and how we know we can trust their accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry? Well, this book gives solid answers to these questions and more. Ask for The Rose Guide to the Gospels when you give a generous year-end donation today by calling 888-320-5885 or donate online at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us tomorrow for Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's word moving in your heart right now? Drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.